turn to John chapter 19 and verse 16. As Jay mentioned, in many traditions, today is Palm Sunday, and so many churches will be hearing a passage from or about Palm Sunday. Excuse me, and I'm sorry, I'm getting well past the cold, but the cough has remained, so please forgive me during the sermon, I'll probably have to cough. We're not looking at Palm Sunday, though. Today, we're looking at the crucifixion. Today, we're looking at the burial. We'll begin in verse 16 of John 19. And we'll read through to verse 27. This is the word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. So he, that is Pilate, delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. And with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold, your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold, your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that through this historical testimony, by the working of your Spirit, we would not simply learn information, even though that is part of it, but that the words would go into our hearts, that we would feel the words, that we would so trust the words that by faith we even would lay hold of and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only has died, but who has been raised, who sits at your right hand in the heavenly places, and who reigns forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray these things sincerely in Jesus' name. Amen. So, years ago, I had a shiny, glittery, quarter. And then I had a dollar bill, probably, crumpled up a little bit in the past. And, maybe it had a phone number somebody had written on it in the past, a smudge mark from someone who'd been eating fried chicken and then taken a dollar and thrown in their pocket, right? You know how dollars look sometimes. It wasn't that nice, crisp one that comes right out of the treasury. Anyway, so I had a silver, glittery quarter, 25 cents. And then I had a dollar. And I said to my daughter, Annalise, which one do you want? Do you want the glittery? Now, I didn't say this part to her. Right? Do you want the glittery one? Do you want the shiny one? Or do you want the dollar bill? You guys all know which one she picked, right? Y'all are on the edge of your seats right now, like, what did she do? You know which one she picked, right? Which one? The shiny one. She doesn't know yet, right? The true value of the quarter versus the dollar. She wants the shiny one. She wants the glittery one. That makes sense. But throughout life, at some point, we need to really learn, for a lot of different reasons, that all that glitters is not gold. When we look at this king in John, how does he measure up to the other kings of the earth? The ones we know about. Presidents, other leaders, LeBron James, Elon Musk, Taylor Swift, Jeff Bezos, the girl you like across the room in fourth period, your boss. Jesus is in the midst of his humiliation. He is naked. He is crucified. He has been flogged. He is bloody. He may have contusions and sores. And yet what I want you to see here in this passage today is that even in his utter humiliation, his glory shines brighter than the kings of the earth. His glory glitters more than the world's gold, than any who would claim to have authority over you, that you would submit to them, that you would build your life on their words, that you would imitate them, that you would find your protection in the storms of life. No other king, no matter how much they may seem to glitter, can compare with the king before us, even in his humiliation. Christ in his humiliation shines with a glory greater than the world's gold. And I want to show this to you in a few different ways. But let's just begin with the fact that throughout this section of Scripture, there is a placard above this king. We read about it here in verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And as we move through the story, as soldiers are taking his clothes and dividing them amongst themselves and gambling over his tunic, as he is being pierced in the side, which we didn't read, as he's being taken down to be buried, in all of this, above his head stands Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But the Jewish brothers of Jesus, Jesus himself a Jew, didn't perceive it. And so when they see this placard, it says in verse 21, "So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Now, admittedly, it would be hard, I think, for the Jewish people to have perceived in that moment that he is their king, that he fits the category of an Israelite king. But they'd had a lot of time to hear and engage with Jesus throughout John's gospel. And if they would have but listened to him, if they would have been willing to trust him, of course, the sin that is empower or overcome and overpowered our hearts, ever since our first father Adam sinned and we contracted the heart disease of sin, sin keeps us from seeing what is true, keeps us from being willing to give ourselves to the truth and to listen to the voice of God and Jesus. And sadly, that was the case. But if they had been willing to listen by the grace of God to what Jesus had said, they should have perceived not only that Jesus met the standard of what a Jewish king was supposed to be, but that even in this moment, in his humiliation, he raised the role of king far above the standard to an excessive, exalted glory that cannot be matched. Let me read for you the standard, and I would invite you to turn in your Bibles or flip back on your phones, I suppose, to Deuteronomy 17. We'll look at verses 15 through 20 that gives us, through the prophet Moses, by the inspiration of God, the standard for what a Jewish king was supposed to be. This is Deuteronomy 17. Beginning in verse 15. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. What we see here is this repetition of the word acquire. This king was not to be somebody who constantly was acquiring horses and women and money. And although each of them had their own temptation for a king, all of this is really about power. The women that he would have been taking and who would have drawn his heart away, this is a reference to him making treaties and coming into alliance with the kings of Syria and Egypt and Lebanon, those surrounding, so that if war was to come, rather than depending on the God of the covenant, he could depend on Egypt and Syria and Lebanon because, well, he married the king's daughter, for example. Of course, money and horses. Horses has to do with the military. Money always helps in terms of getting things done. But the king of Israel was not to be that way because he depended on the Lord. Well, let's read further. What else was he? What was the basic standard to be? Verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, that he may learn to fear the Lord by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. The king was to be deeply familiar with these first five books of Moses, in particular the laws and the statutes, because his role is to carry out these laws and these statutes in the kingdom. First of all, living it out himself, but also knowing it well enough that he is able to execute justice and righteousness for the furtherance of love in the society of Israel, for the blessing of the nations who are watching. Basic standard. Know the Bible, do the Bible, king. And lastly, verse 20. He's to do all this that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers and sisters, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This king was to be humble. He was to realize he was on the same playing field, the same plane with all of the other people of Israel. The only difference is that God had given him a special role, and that role was to serve the people. He wasn't inherently better than anybody else. This is the basic standard for a king. And what I want to show you is in three different places how Jesus met that standard. The Jewish people should have seen, if it wasn't for their sin, that Jesus met that standard in his life. And that yet, even in his most humiliating moments, in this terrible, dreadful moment, he not only met the standard, he exceeded the standard and raised the role of king to a level of glory, never to be matched again. So let's begin. Where I want to begin is in verse 25. This very touching scene, standing by the cross of Jesus, where his mother, his aunt, effectively, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, very possibly being the author of this gospel, John, Jesus said to his mother, now I just want you to imagine this for a second. Jesus Christ is nailed to a cross. His hands, his feet. He had been flogged with whips that contained bones and metal within an inch of his life already. Let's imagine I was on the cross. And the soldiers were just taking my clothing, and I'm naked. I'm beaten. If I had any life in me to think or say anything, I would have been cursing the soldiers. Look, I can't even get on 95 and have somebody cut me off and withhold my tongue, right? And my mom's standing there. Sure, I love my mom, but I don't have enough energy to say or think anything on behalf of her. But what does Jesus do? His mother, who's now a widow, he being the firstborn son who was directly responsible for the care of his mother in her old age, he says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Jesus knows the fifth commandment. The king was to know the law. He was to do the law. Honor your father and mother. He met the standard. The Jews should have seen it. And yet he so exceeds the standard in his humiliation, because while he's being crucified, he is not thinking about himself. He is not cursing his enemies. He's thinking about his mom. You know, a king was supposed to do something else. Let me read for you from Proverbs 31. It said, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of those who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy." Those who were characterized as the poor and the needy in Israel were always the orphans and the widow. Mary is a widow. Jesus is meeting that standard of caring for a widow in Israel. And yet in his humiliation, he moves far beyond that in the glitter and glory of his love for this widow. He's not only providing for his mom in this life, in fact, by making sure that the disciple whom he loved would care for her. But even in his crucifixion, as he dies for his mother's sins, is providing for her eternal security. His glory and his humiliation shines with a glory far beyond the gold of this world. But let's look and go back a bit and just think about Jesus, in general, there on the cross. And this standard of not acquiring many things. Where are Jesus' horses? I can remember he had one donkey, right? He got one donkey. He borrowed it, basically, to go in on Palm Sunday, and then he returned it. Where are the horses? Where's the military? Jesus never had one. Where are all the wives, all the girlfriends? Jesus never had one. Where's all the gold and the money? Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus never spent his time acquiring these things. He met the standard of a king, but he so far exceeds it in his humiliation. Because what he's doing here is he is giving everything that he does have away. He not only doesn't acquire many things, he gives everything he has away. And do you understand what he has? Do you understand what he has? Christmas and Easter, they go together. And if Christmas is about, yes, the second coming of Jesus, it is first and foremost about His first coming. And when He comes, we don't mean that He was just born a man. We mean that He came from heaven. God, who possesses all glory, all things, He is the creator of all, and in an instant He can make it all go away. This is who Jesus is before He is Jesus. He is the Word made flesh. And when He comes to us, He becomes a mere man, a poor man, in a family that didn't even have enough to buy a lamb to sacrifice when He was brought in for His mother's cleansing. Jesus came, entered into a poor family, entered into the full miseries of this life, and even went to the cursed death of the cross, bearing the wrath of God, so that He, in becoming poor, might make us rich. This is exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. He not only did not acquire, He gave it all away. To die in your place, for your wrongdoing, for your having offended a pure and holy God, He gave away His life as a substitute, bearing the wrath of God, so that you would no longer be counted guilty, and so that the offended God would now feel no offense whatever. There is nothing else to be offended at. All of His anger has been spent on His Son, in accordance with their eternal plan, because they want you to be with them forever in peace. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the hour. Now is the time. Receive the riches that are greater than the world's gold. Receive the King who, even in His humiliation, shines brighter than anyone that you could possibly conceive of. But now to the last point. Do you remember the standard? That He not consider Himself better than any of His brothers or sisters in Israel? And Jesus certainly met that standard. If the Jewish leadership had just looked at Him in His life, who did He gather around Him in his kingly cabinet? Fishermen? Tax collectors? One of the most hated types in Israel? Women? Jewish men felt it was beneath them often to talk to women in public, and rabbis didn't take women. Jesus had women followers. Prostitutes? Demon-possessed people? Jesus was rather humble, I would say, as a king, in those He gathered into His cabinet. Fishermen, just common people, were the closest three to Him. The Jewish leadership had seen this. What an amazing king. He definitely meets that standard of being humble and not considering Himself better than everybody else. But Jesus does more. And it's even in His humiliation that He so exceeds the standard to the heavenly heights in His love. Because Jesus doesn't just put Himself on the level playing field with everybody else in His service to the society. He puts Himself beneath everybody else in His service to society. Not just in His death, but as He has slid into a stone tomb beneath the feet of everybody else. He does this in His humiliation as the greatest of all kings. Paul puts it perfectly well in Philippians 2. He writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, the word form there means everything that makes God, God, Jesus was in the form of. Although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God. Right here we're talking about this mysterious revelation that God is one and yet three. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, used as a way to place oneself over the people as he would justly be able to do as God. But instead he emptied himself, not emptying himself of being God, but of his privilege. By taking the form, everything that is a servant he became, taking the form of a servant or a slave, being born in the likeness of men, meaning, yes, he looked like men, but he was more than simply a man. And being found in human form, all that is human, he became, just as surely as all that he is God, he was God. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Elon Musk, are you kidding me? At the name of that hot girl in school, please. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, even in his humiliation, his suffering, his pain, his burial, so far outshines and glitters more than the best gold the world could offer you. He should so attract you that you would be willing to imitate him. And so on this day, I call you not only to receive him as King, as your Savior, but also to receive him as the one whose words you hang upon, whose model you imitate. Because, my friends, this is your glory too. Maybe you think your glory is in your muscles. Maybe you think your glory is in your grades. Maybe you think your glory is in your bank account. Maybe you think your glory is in your likes and your relationships. It's not. Your glory is in following your humiliated king. Take up your cross. Follow me. Your self-sacrificial and unselfish love for others, this is your glory. And it is a gift of grace. Just as surely as Christ shed blood is a gift of grace that accomplishes peace with God, your ability to follow him by the working of God's Spirit is a gracious gift of God. Lay hold of that gift with everything you have. Don't wait until you're 18 or 21 or you have kids and get married and now is an appropriate time to start being religious and kind of follow Jesus. Take it up now. From the sixth grade, all the way up to if you're an old man like me. I admit I am like my daughter Annalise. I can look at the kings of this earth, the rulers of this world who call me to model and imitate them. And I find myself sadly often choosing the shiny quarter over the $100 bill. But praise God for his grace, that daily he reminds me of the true value of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we together see that as a community and may we shine with His glory and praise Him for His glory. Not only now, but every day until we see Him face to face. Let's pray. Our Father, we are in this humble building, older by the day, pipes don't always work, heating system sounds like it's going to blow up sometimes. But this is our glory. Here we are in a section of a neighborhood people don't even maybe notice sometimes. But this is our glory, Lord. That here in this place we can love one another. And from this place go out on your mission to proclaim that love in our words and our deeds. Let it be by the grace and working of the blood of Jesus and His Spirit. For your glory. Amen.